world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving alone to face temptation sore, where could I go but to my Lord? Where could I go, oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Neighbors are kind, I love them, everyone. We get along in sweet accord. But when my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go, oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Life here is grand, with friends I love so dear. Comfort I get from God's own word. Yet when I face the chilling hand of death, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go, oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord?
Stand here as we normally do in just a moment, but you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm not sure this little bit we're going to sit will save you a lot of energy, but it might help you a little bit. You never know. Again, we're glad you're here if you're visiting, and even if you're a regular, we're glad you're here as well. Kind of keep everything going around here. Glad you saw fit to make it. Don't forget about service tonight, 6 o'clock. I think I said this the other day. We do have service on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And they are different than Sunday morning. And I say that, we laugh, kind of chuckle at that, and I mentioned this the other day, that some people don't realize that services are different on Sunday night and Wednesday night, so come on out for that. If you don't like this morning, come back tonight. It might be better this evening. I got a 1 in 3 chance of finding something throughout the week that might help you out a little bit. Are you ready to go? Say amen.
Amen.
Have you ever made, this is a rhetorical question, I guess, have you ever made a rule for yourself that this time you're not going to break? I mean it. We're not breaking it this time. We're going to make this rule and we're going to do it. And this time we're going to stick to it. I do that pretty frequently, and I don't think I'm alone in that, making rules that this time we're going to stick to. Of course, the most famous of those being our New Year's resolutions, that this year we're going to stick to it. When we buy an old car, we're not very car conscious. My wife and I aren't. I don't see a great deal of sense in spending huge amounts of money on cars. They just get me from one place to another. I don't live in it. At least I'm not planning on it. I don't sleep in it unless I'm traveling somewhere. I don't eat in it unless I'm traveling somewhere. And so it just makes more sense to spend money on your house than your car to me. And so we don't spend a lot of money or focus a lot on cars. When we buy one, we drive it until it's dead. We'll put 200. We never get rid of a car until it's got 240,000 miles on it. We just drive. I tell people we don't get another car until I go out one morning and it's laying on the driveway with its wheels stuck up in the air. That's when we buy another one. So when we buy one, we got to live with it for a long time. So we got to make sure that we get what we want, because this is going to be 10, 12 years worth of car time we get. And so when we first get one, we bought a van here a year or two ago, and a couple of years, how long it's been. And I told my wife, I said, you know what, we're not parking this thing down front in the parking lot. Because, I mean, Walmart, they'll just beat the doors off your car, and we got to live with this thing forever. And so, no, I mean it. We're going to park way out yonder somewhere. We're not parking down where people are going to beat the doors off the thing. Of course, it wasn't but about 2 months, and we're right down front with everybody else parking down front because we're great at that kind of thing. No, this week, I'm going to start losing weight. No, I mean it. This week, and I kid you not, we're going to get it done. The problem is, that we are great at making rules that we're never going to break. We're just not very good at keeping rules that we're never going to break. And we're all familiar with that because we do it in our life. We make rules and constantly break them. And because we're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, we're sinners by our nature. Therefore, we're prone toward breaking rules. I don't know that there is any such thing in our life as an unbreakable rule. Is there? I don't know if there's ever a rule I've ever made in my life that I've never, ever broken in some form or another. Now, if you'll think about that with me this morning, if that's true in our physical life, if we have trouble making and keeping rules in our physical life, how much more must that be true when it comes to our spiritual lives? How foolish it would be of us to think that somehow we can have peace and joy and comfort in Christ by establishing rules, simply by establishing rules and living by those rules. How foolish it would be for us to think that somehow we can attach rules or observances or rituals to our hope of heaven and our relationship with Christ and think that somehow by keeping them, they will give us peace. If we can't keep physical rules, how are we ever going to keep spiritual rules? And if we can't keep physical rules in our life, that would probably benefit us. You know, most of the rules that I make in my life that this time, no, I mean it, this time I'm never going to break, they would be beneficial to me, and they would probably help me and probably be better for me in my life. Certainly losing weight and watching what I eat, that certainly would be. And there are certain things that we do make these rules that would help us and be benefit to it. Well, if we can't keep them in our physical life, how are we ever going to keep those very same rules or similar rules in our spiritual life, even though we know mentally that they would be good for us? I mean, how many times do you hear people say, we're going to start going to church? No, I mean it. We're going to go every Sunday. We're going to get it done. We're going to start going. It lasts about 3 weeks and you never see them again. Or it lasts about 3 weeks and then they're here about every third week after that. It would be good for them to come. They know that. But we have this unique ability, or inability, I should say, to keep the rules that we so oftentimes make for ourselves. We're great at making rules, but we stink at keeping them. That's all there is to it. Now, this is how the old devil tries to rob us of our joy in Christ, if we have that. And he tries to rob us of our joy by adding things to our salvation other than the finished work of Christ, the salvation that he purchased for us on the cross. And if the devil can get us to add things to that, to add other rules or obligations or observances or those sorts of things to that, and then we fail to keep them, which we are going to, then he can rob us of our joy that we are supposed to find solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he can get us to do that, it will frustrate us. You know, you deal with people a lot of times in the ministry and in church who they'll come in and they'll say, you know what, we want to get in church. We want to start serving God. We want to raise our family in church. We want to have some children. We want to get them in church and they need to grow up in that. We want them to avoid some of the things that we got ourselves into, so we're going to start going. And they mean that, I think. But then the devil comes along and frustrates that effort, and they get frustrated. The next thing you know, they quit because it looks hopeless. They don't think that they can live up to what they've imagined in their mind that they're going to have to do. And so that the devil can add those things to our salvation, then he can frustrate our joy and rob us of our faith and confidence in Christ. Now, in our text this morning, Paul's going to warn the Colossian church not to let anyone do that, not to let anyone rob them of their peace in Christ by adding to it legalism, ritualism, spiritualism, or mysticism. He says these four things, there are those who would add them to our confidence in Christ, add them to the finished work of Christ, and if we'll let somebody do that in our minds, then they will rob us of our joy and the comfort and the peace that we ought to find in Christ. And so that's what Paul's going to deal with this morning. So if you've got Colossians, stand with me if you would now. We'll read Colossians chapter 2 in our text as we've been working our way through the book. Now, the passage we're going to cover this morning is about 4 weeks worth of preaching. I'm going to resist the effort to do all of that this morning, and we're just going to knock out the whole passage in one fell swoop this morning. At least that's the plan. In Colossians 2, look if you would in verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul again writing to the church at Colossae. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, such as taste not, or touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, there's a lot going on in this passage this morning, and there's no way that we have time to deal with every line of it in the time that we have this morning, but we are going to deal with this thought, and that is, don't let anyone rob you of your hope in Christ. Don't let anyone rob you of your hope in Christ. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help this morning. I'll ask Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Reverence to God's word. In chapter 2, in our text this morning, going all the way back to verse 1, Paul has been seeking to comfort the people in this church about the peace and the joy and the confidence and the hope that can be ours, or can be anyone's for that matter, when we place our trust in Christ as our only hope of heaven and eternity. Now, many of us are saved this morning. We've been saved for a long time. And because of that, we sometimes lose sight of what a blessing it is to have the hope and the confidence and the peace that we can only find in Christ. And many of us in this room could testify to the fact that we tried to find that hope and peace and comfort in other things. And it wasn't until we found out that the only hope and peace and comfort and joy in this life is Christ. It wasn't until we discovered that, that we were finally able to find those things. And so Paul in Colossians chapter 2 is seeking to comfort them, to remind them of the peace and the confidence and hope that can only be a person's when they place their trust in Christ as their only hope of eternity and their only hope of heaven. In Colossians 2, he says this in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Verse 2, "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Now, we've already covered those verses, so we're not going to go into them again. But Paul makes a point of the fact that his desire in chapter 2 is to give them this full assurance that they might experience all of the joy, all of the comfort, all of the hope that is ours in Christ. Now, listen, when we get saved, there's joy and comfort and hope that comes from the fact that we know that our eternity now is secure. Hey, I don't have to go to hell forever. Heaven is my home and my sins are covered. There's great joy and peace in that. But there's also tremendous assurance that comes from living that life once you get saved. And this is what so many people miss out on who profess to be Christians, yet they can't seem to get to church and they can't serve God. They can't seem to do what they're supposed to do, or they just refuse to. And they think that because they've gotten saved now, they've got all the joy there is. No, the greatest joy comes in being saved and in living the life that God saved us to live. And if we'll do that, there's tremendous assurance that comes with that and tremendous confidence that comes with that. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us and what he saved us to do, which is live for him. And so Paul wants them to understand this assurance that they are to have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how it can be theirs. And again, there's no greater comfort or help in life than to have assurance that Christ is yours and that your eternity is secure and that your sins are forgiven. Listen, it is the guilt of unforgiven sin that drives so much of the mess that we see in our culture and drive so many people's problems. You know, we have a Hope Ministry that Brother Warren and others work in, and one of the underlying hidden causes of so much addictive behavior is unforgiven sin. It's guilt over things in a person's life and guilt over things that have not been placed under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emotional problems that so many people suffer, and I'm not trying to make a one-size-fits-all thing this morning, but I am telling you this much, that so many of the emotional problems that people experience, even though they don't recognize it, almost always comes from unforgiven sin, guilt that's buried deep underneath everything that they think is the problem. And so it's a great comfort and joy to know that your sins are forgiven.
Amen.
Oh, come on, do you hear me? There's great comfort and joy in being able to lay your head down on your pillow at night and say, I'm not perfect by any means, but my sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am forgiven. I have a relationship with Him, and I don't think that I do. I don't believe that I do. I know that He is mine and I am His.
Amen.
And there's great comfort and joy and peace that comes from knowing those things. And so Paul's trying to drive this home to him, the idea that we don't have to carry guilt. We don't have to carry those things. We can find forgiveness in Him. Our only real comfort, our only real hope comes from the full understanding of the truths of God's Word and the salvation that we can find in Christ through this book. And so Paul says, I want you to draw great encouragement, great comfort, great hope from those things. And this is because all that we need to understand about this life, all that we need to understand about eternity, all that we need to understand about God and have a relationship and how to have a relationship with Him is found in Christ. It says in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen, this morning, if you want to know how to be right with God and how to have your sins forgiven, how to know that heaven is your home, you don't need another book. You don't need some philosopher. You don't need some spiritual guide. You need the Word of God. Because in Christ, through this book, is everything you need to know to be right with God. And when we start adding other things to it, we do nothing but mess up that which God intended to be simple. So Paul is dealing with this issue. Now, we're to take comfort in our joy in the fact that He is our all in all when we receive Him as our Savior. That all that we need to have a relationship with God, to escape the lake of fire, to know our sins are covered and our condemnation is removed, is found in Christ. Now, we need a little bit of review real quick from last week to make this week make sense. Look at verse 13, if you would. Verse 13. We said last week this, that we all had, if we've dealt with it, or have, if we have not dealt with it, a twofold serious problem. The reason we are under guilt, the reason we don't have comfort, the reason we don't have joy, the reason we don't have assurance before God is because we all face a twofold serious problem that we've either dealt with or we have not. Now listen, it doesn't go away on its own. It must be addressed before there can be comfort and peace and joy. And Paul covers this twofold problem in verse 13, as we saw last week. The biggest of those problems is our condition, what we are by nature. It says in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins. Our biggest problem, and the reason no man, no woman, no person goes to heaven until they address this issue, is because we are spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead. Now, I don't want to beat this again because we covered it in detail last week, but the word dead means to be separated because we are sinners by our very nature. We are separated from God. Our biggest problem is not the things that we do. It is what we are. And what we are by our very nature is sinners. And because we're sinners by our very nature, we are cut off and separated from God. Paul makes it very plain when he says that before Christ, we are without God in this world. And that's our biggest problem. We must address what's wrong with us. And what's wrong with us is that we are sinners. How many times do you hear people say, well, I'm not perfect? Well, we know that because you're a sinner. Why is it that you're not perfect? Because we're sinners by our very nature. It's why we're not perfect and our children are not perfect. It's why no one ever teaches us how to do the wrong thing, because we're driven that way because of our sinful nature. And so we must deal with what we are. And then the other problem, while what we are is our biggest problem, that doesn't mean that what we do is not an issue. Because he says at the end, also in verse 13, he says, not only are we dead in our sins, but we often also live what Paul refers to as an uncircumcised life. Now, we don't have time to get into all that again, but it means that we don't live a life that's cut off from the way we used to be. We don't live a life that's separate from the sinner that we are. We don't live a new life in Christ. We sin. And the reason we sin is because we are what? Sinners by our nature, because of our condition, because of what we're born, we sin. You can't deal with sins and hope to get to heaven. You must deal with sin, what you are. And if you'll get saved, deal with what you are, God will then in turn help you with your sins and dealing with them and getting victory over them and overcoming them. You can't treat the symptom first. You must deal with the problem, which is what you are. Then let God help you deal with your symptoms, with your issues and with your problems. Now, we have no hope of defending ourselves or excusing our condition. Listen, or making some logical argument when we stand before the judge of heaven that will cause him to overlook our condition or our sins. We have a twofold problem. We're sinners, and because of that, we sin. Isn't that deep? Because of that, we have this huge problem that when we stand before God, what we are and what we do must be answered for. What that means is that you and I have no hope of standing before the judge of heaven, which is God, and excusing or defending our condition or our actions. We have no ability to do that. The judge of heaven will not overlook these things because you have a brilliant excuse or because you have a brilliant reason. They must be addressed and must be dealt with. Our only hope, we saw this last week, our only hope, if you're breathing in this room this morning, if you're not, it's too late for you, but if you're breathing this morning in this room, then you are a sinner by nature. That's right. And because of that, we sin. And if you have not dealt with it, then it has to be dealt with. Don't think this morning that you're going to stand before God and tell God, well, if it wasn't for this, if it hadn't been for that, and if it wasn't for this person or that person, no, you don't understand. My situation was unique. We have no hope of defending ourselves before the God of heaven. The only hope that we have is that He might be willing to forgive us of what we are and what we do. And Paul says that in the text in Colossians chapter 2 when he talks about forgiveness. He says at the end of verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Our only hope is that God might be willing somehow to forgive us of what we are and of what we've done. Listen, People think, well, you know, I know I'm not a good person, so I'm going to clean up my act and start. Listen, you can't keep a simple rule in life. How are you ever going to keep rules to change what you are by your nature? We only have one hope, and that is that God might be willing to forgive us. Our only hope is that He might somehow forgive us. Now, praise the Lord, as we saw last week, He is willing to forgive us. Now, see, that if I'd been sitting out there, I'd have amened a whole lot louder than that because He's willing. I was without hope, Brother Chad, because of what I was and because of the things that I did. I had no excuse. Paul says that we are without excuse in the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans. Our only hope is that the God of heaven, the judge of heaven, might have mercy on me and forgive me of what I am and what I've done. And praise God this morning, He's willing to do so. Come on, He doesn't blanketly forgive us, but He's willing to forgive us if we will receive it, if we will seek it, if we will pursue it. He's willing to forgive us. If we will repent of our condition, and if we will repent of what we have done. What's that mean? It just means, I hate the fact that I'm a sinner. I hate the things that I do. I don't like the decisions that I make. I know they're not right with God, and I hate not being right with God. I want to seek forgiveness from Him. There must be repentance. And if we'll repent of what we are and feel sorrow for what we are, and if we'll confess our need to Him and ask Him for it as the Bible outlines, He will forgive us. And of course, then we're supposed to go forth and live a life. That's a demonstration of the fact that we have been forgiven. He says in Colossians 2:6, "As ye have therefore received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him." If you've been forgiven this morning, then live like it. If you've repented of your sin, then act like it. Live a life that demonstrates the fact that you understand that what you were and what you did was not good. It's time to live a different life because I have been forgiven in Him. Are you with me so far? Now, not only as we saw last week, does God forgive us when we seek it, but then He goes on to do four things for us. And you should really be excited about this if you're saved. I can't get excited for you, But you really should be excited about this. He does four things for us. Not only does he forgive us, that would be a good thing right there all by itself. But in verse 13, he quickens us. We were dead, but when we get saved and he forgives us, he breathes spiritual life into us. We're born again, regenerated. Now we have new desires, new wants. I don't come to church every single Sunday morning and shock Sunday night and Wednesday night. And not because it's my job. I did it long before it was my job. I do it because of something the world will never understand. I want to.
Amen. That's right.
I can't imagine being anywhere else. I can't imagine why you don't want to. Well, he thinks he's so spiritual. No, there was a day when I didn't want to.
That's right.
You know what made the difference? He did.
Amen.
When he breathed spiritual life into me.
That's right.
Why would someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, consumed with the spiritual life that only he imparts, why would you want to be anywhere else? Doing anything else when we should be serving him? He breathed spiritual life into us. We are what we are. If we're saved today, because of the life that he breathed into us. Then secondly, he blots out all our charges. In verse 14, this is one of my favorite ones last week. He blots out all of the handwriting of ordinances in verse 14. We said the ordinance is basically an indictment. Every time we sin, it's as if heaven swears out a new indictment against us. Do you not think that God notices our sin? And so whenever we sin, that sin must be accounted for. So it's almost as if we get another ticket every time we sin. But on the day that I received Christ as my Savior, he blotted out all of those indictments. And he did it in the blood of his Son. So that one of these days, I said this last week, when we stand before God, if the old devil were there and says, look at all this pile of indictments against Jeff Merrick, God would look at him and say, you know what, I can't read a single one of them. Because they're all covered in the blood of my Son.
Amen.
And then not only does that, but once he blots them out, it says in verse 14, he takes them away. It's as if he tears them up. If you've ever got a ticket, nothing better than seeing it tore up.
Yeah.
Not only does he blot it out, but then he tears it up.
Right.
So that there's no longer, God no longer has anything against me. Now come on, tell me that's not comforting.
Amen.
Tell me that doesn't bring joy or peace. He takes away all those things that were against us. When we confess our sins and seek our need of him, he takes them away. And then lastly, in verse 15, he breaks the spiritual bondage that we are in. You want to know why people who are not saved can't seem to get their act together spiritually? Because they're in spiritual bondage. They're dead and separated from God. They're trying to be something they're not inwardly. And the old devil is able to exercise a certain amount of bondage over their life. But when you get saved, God breaks that. I wish this morning God would just make us do right. I think that's the way what I would like to see anyway. But God doesn't do that. He allows us the freedom to do as we ought to do. And that doesn't come until we get saved. And so he does all these things for us once we get saved. Amen?
Amen.
Now there is unbelievable peace and comfort and joy that all that we need to be right with God to live a blessed life now in eternity is complete in Christ. All that stuff that I mentioned is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm excited about that because I have found forgiveness and release.
Amen.
And all my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And they've been taken away so that God doesn't have anything against me. Tell me that's not comforting, that God has nothing against me in eternity because of my sin.
Right.
Now, all that being true, there is to be great hope and great confidence in that. And that's what Paul mentions in the text. Look what he says in verse 2. Again, in chapter 2, verse 2, let's read there. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches and the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father of Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything I need to have joy in this life is in him. Look what he says in verse 6. And as ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then notice what he says in verse 9. He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And we're buried with him in baptism, and we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, he's breathed life into. He's blotted out our ordinances. He's blotted out the indictments that are against us. And he's broken the spiritual bondage in verse 15. All of that's hope and confidence that we're to have. Not in what we've done, not because we're Baptist or not because I'm so great, but because of what he has done. And so there's all this hope and confidence floating around us. Now listen to me this morning. We'll get to our point. Listen to this. There's a problem though, because we still face a very real devil and a very real enemy. I have a habit that, and I may have said it to you, sometimes people ask me, well, how are you doing today? And I almost always say the same thing. Well, I'm doing great. And I tell them, I'll say, you know what? I have found that the best approach to life is just assume you're okay. Don't let anybody mess you up. That's the key. Amen. Just assume you're having a great day. Assume everything's great. Don't anybody mess you up. The only problem I've discovered in life is that there's always somebody out there trying to mess you up. Isn't that true? Come on. You not experienced the fact that there's someone out there seems like just bent today on ruining your day? There's always somebody, it seems like, trying to mess us up whenever we decide for ourselves. We're just going to have a great day. Now, listen, we've got great peace and comfort and assurance in Christ every day if we know him as our Savior. The problem is that there's always somebody trying to mess up our joy and mess up our comfort and rob us of our peace and rob us of our confidence. Someone trying to rob us of our joy in heaven, of our home in heaven, and of our peace in him. The devil can't take away our salvation if you're saved today. Now, if you're not saved, you don't have any of that. But if you are saved, the devil can't take away our salvation. But what he can do, and he is oftentimes very effective at, is putting things in the way that rob us of that comfort and joy and peace that we find only in our confidence in Christ. And so he's very good at trying to get our confidence off of Christ and onto other things. And when that happens, we're not a whole lot better off than the world is when it comes to joy and peace. This is something that Paul clearly was concerned about when it came to the church at Colossae. Notice what he says in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says, you have great comfort in joy in Christ, but I'm concerned that some man might come along with enticing words and mess up your joy. And then notice what he says in verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then look what he says in verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of Sabbath days. And then in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into things he can't see, and so on. And so four or five times in this text, Paul tries to comfort the people. Then four or five times he comes along. He says, I'm concerned, however, that there are those, and there are those things in the spiritual realm. There are those things among people and the teachings of men that will rob you of your comfort. And he says very plainly, does he? Don't ever let any man do that. Listen, if you're saved today, say amen. Amen. Now, if you're saved, your confidence ought to be in Christ. And our joy ought to be in Christ. Now, you may not be experiencing that because you're not living the life you're supposed to be living. And if you'll live the life you're supposed to be living and your confidence is in Christ, then there's great joy in that. So don't let someone come along and tell you, oh, more to it than that. I think I've told this story here before. When we were in church in Germany, there's a preacher there preaching. He was talking about the fact he cut hair for a living. He was a barber, and there's a three-chair shop back when he used to have three-chair shops. And he's cut hair in the middle, and he got saved at a revival meeting one night and went to work the next morning and told the other two guys he cut hair with, said, I got saved last night. He said, neither one of them ever witnessed to him before. But all of a sudden, he said, now they wanted to get spiritual. You know, and said the one was a Southern Baptist guy, and he says, well, really? Well, that's great you got saved. And the other guy was Church of Christ or something. And he said, well, what'd you do? And he says, well, I just accepted Christ as my Savior by faith. And he said, more to it than that. He said, you know, I never thought of it. He said, then they got to arguing about whether you could lose it. He said, you know, I never thought about whether I could lose it until they started arguing about it. And he says, I left there that day defeated. You know why? He allowed something of this world, some man and his teaching and an idea, something he attached to the confidence we have in Christ, to rob them of his joy. And Paul warns us here, don't let anybody ever rob you of the joy that we're supposed to have in Christ. Now, again, if you're not saved today, we'd love to help you find that confidence before you leave. But if you are saved today, we don't want any man ever rob us of that. Now, in Colossians 2, 16 through 19, quickly, Paul gives two specific warnings. And again, we don't have time to go into everything these verses are talking about, or we'll be here all day. But he does give us two specific warnings. The first warning that he gives them is in verse 16 and 17. And Paul warns them not to let any man ruin their hope and confidence in salvation through Christ alone by way of ritualism or legalism. He says in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." First thing that Paul warns them about, or the first one we're going to look at, is legalism. And you see that in the words concerning meat and drink. And once again, we don't have time to get into this in detail, but this is a reference to Old Testament laws concerning diet and certain drinks and oblations that were used in Israel and the pagan countries around them, certain things that were under certain aspects of the law. And these people were coming along and saying, you know, Christ is not enough. You must also observe certain laws concerning eating and drinking. And they were adding to what Christ had done some of these Old Testament ordinances. Some sought to make rules concerning what they could eat or drink as a part of their joy, as a part of their assurance, as a part of their hope that can only be theirs in Christ. This is legalism. Legalism is the religion of human achievement. Legalism is the religion of human accomplishment. You must do something. You must add to what Christ has done. You must observe something or not observe something. Now, there's nothing wrong. This is salvation by way of rules. You have to have rules. Can't eat this. You can't drink that. You can't go here. You can't do this. You can't do that. Now, please listen very closely to what I'm about to say. There's nothing wrong with rules. Nothing wrong with rules. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you this morning that we must have rules. If you're a saved person this morning, you know Christ is your Savior, you must have rules and laws, especially in our spiritual lives, if we're going to experience all the joy and peace that we can have. It's ridiculous to think that you can be a Christian and live without rules or live without laws. We must establish certain rules and laws in our life, because those rules and laws act as boundaries to keep us where we're supposed to be. I need rules in my life. Now, you may be so spiritual this morning that you just do good automatically, but I need rules. And I need laws. I need a rule in my life. There are certain things I don't do. I need laws in my life. There are certain places we don't go. I need positive rules. We always go to church. End of story. I've said before, when our kids were growing up, they never had to come to me and go, "Are we going to church this morning?" My response would be, as it often was, "Have you lost your mind? When have we not gone to church?" I told you before, our kids just thought that they were, when they got old enough to understand what was going on in the world, they were shocked, literally shocked, to find out there were people who don't go to church. They just couldn't believe it, because this was their life. We completely brainwashed them. Which was my plan. We need certain rules in our life. If you want to have a happy life that pleases God and is blessed to him, then you have to have biblically based rules. The problem is that as important as rules and laws for life are that are found in the Bible, we always break them. We mess up and we break them. We fail to keep them perfectly because we're sinners by our nature. That doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to keep them. Doesn't mean that God doesn't expect us to have them and keep them. We should strive to keep them if we're going to have a blessed life, but sooner or later we're going to fail and we're going to mess up. And that's why God made a way for us to be forgiven through what Christ did, rather than through your rule keeping. This is why works for salvation never works, because you can't keep the rules. So God come up with a way and said, "You know what? You can't keep the rules, Brother Chad. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to accomplish a way. I'm going to make a means where I can just forgive you." So we have to have rules in our life, because it's ridiculous to think that Christianity means there are no rules. It's ridiculous. Where do Christians get the idea, in the emerging church and the contemporary movement, get the idea that there are no rules to the saved life? There are places we're not supposed to go. There are things we're not supposed to do. There are things we're not supposed to wear. There are ways we're not supposed to look. There are rules. That's right. The difference is, though, is when the keeping of those rules becomes my comfort and my joy. and my hope. And if you go down that road, you're doomed to fail, because you're always going to fail in keeping rules. Amen? Now, the longer we're saved, I think the better we get at keeping them. But if I don't break that rule, I'll break this one. It's not rule keeping that is our joy. It's Christ. My hope and confidence is what Christ has done, not in my ability, as important as rules and laws are, to keep them. Secondly, quickly, because we got to hurry here. Secondly, Paul wanted them to understand it wasn't just legalism, but also a ritualism in verse 16. When he talks about holy days and new moons and Sabbaths, and again, we don't have time to get into what all these mean, but these involve various days and holy days and observances that were under the law. And there are people who thought in Paul's day, you know what, you can't be saved, you can't have confidence. You have to receive Christ, but then you must observe this day, and you have to receive Christ, but you must observe that day. And you have to receive Christ, but you must observe the Sabbath day. And it's this idea that what Christ did was not sufficient without the observance of a day or a holiday or a ritual of some kind. Now, we don't focus too much on days today, but the same thing is still around. Today, this would be equivalent to religious observances for the purposes of either saving us or making our salvation sure. This would be the same thing as, well, you must attend Mass in order to know for sure that you're saved. Sure, Jesus died on the cross, but then you must take the Eucharist. You must observe Mass. You have to be baptized. It's Christ and baptism that secures us. It's the idea of catechism, church attendance, making the sign of the cross, and on it goes, all these observances and rituals. And there needs to be rules that certain things we are to observe, but these things have nothing to do with saving us. Right. And Paul warns that some people think that because they observe rituals, because they go to a church and observe some ritual, or because they make the sign of the cross, or because they wear something around their neck, or because they observe some day or observance or keep Lent or Easter or some other thing, that somehow or another this is going to secure their eternity. Listen, you're never going to get to heaven on a holiday.
Right.
Or by making some religious sign, or by wearing a hunk of metal shaped like a cross around your neck. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but if you're hoping that's going to get you to heaven somehow, you're in trouble. That's ritualism. And Paul warns that there's no hope in ritualism. It's not that every observance or every ritual is necessarily wrong, but there are those who want to tie our hope to heaven to some kind of observance. Look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And when people think that we have to observe some observance or keep some mass or observe some ritual or make some sign or make some symbol, what they're saying is that what Jesus did in verse 14 is not enough. We must add to it this, to either obtain or to secure our salvation. Again, it's not necessarily that everyone is wrong, but when you put your hope in that, then there's a problem. So Paul warns the Colossians and us not to let someone come along and try to ruin our confidence in Christ because we have not done something, because there's some act or some ritual in addition to receiving Christ by faith that we haven't done. You hear me? Don't let anybody ever convince you that there's more to it than that. You know what you have to do to have comfort and joy in Christ? You have to receive Him as the Bible outlines. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. Of legalism and ritualism, Paul said three things in verse 16. He says, don't let any man judge you based on these things. When someone, we don't think about it this way, I don't guess, but when you stand before a human judge, he makes a determination about you that separates you. Now, if you've been really bad, they will separate you for a long time in a place with bars and windows and guards. He separates you from us law-abiding people, you criminal you, and sets you aside someplace else. That's the whole concept or idea of judging. What Paul is saying is this. Paul says, let no man be successful in separating you from your hope in Christ by making some judgment about your faith in Christ based on legalism and ritualism. Don't let anybody, if you're saved today, say again, amen.
Amen.
The Bible says that we should give an answer for our hope in heaven. Someone says, well, why are you so happy all the time? Because I'm saved. What did you do to get saved? I received Christ by faith. I was sick and tired of my sin. I repented of that, turned unto Christ, received Him as my Savior, and I was born again. Don't let anybody at that point ever go, more to it than that.
Right.
But you have you spoken tongues? I mean, do you observe this? Do you keep that? Do you worship on Saturday? Paul says, don't let anybody rob you of your joy because of that sort of thing. He says, don't let it happen. Don't let anybody judge you, separate you. God forbid. You know, the word let no man is a strong negative in Greek. 15 times in our Bible, New Testament, it's translated God forbid. That's how strong it is. Let nobody ever do this to you if your hope is in Christ. Amen. Secondly, Paul said, let no man ruin your hope in Christ by way of legalism or ritualism, because all these Old Testament observances were just pictures and types and shadows. Look what he says in verse 17. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in drink or respect of a holy day or of new moons or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. He says all of these holidays and observances that were found in the Old Testament that people want to copy today in some type of New Testament version, he says they're just pictures and shadows. They were pictures of the Christ to come, not the very image of him. They were a picture of what saves us, not what saves us. It's ridiculous to think that observing some holiday is going to save me, or making some sign is going to save me. Paul says these are just pictures and types and images. They weren't the real thing. Not at all. He noticed what he says in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, many times in the New Testament, the word body is a reference to the local New Testament church, but that's not the case here. He's talking here about substances in contrast to shadow. He says these rituals and rules are shadows. They're empty. They picture something, but there's no substance to them. They're not the real thing. He says the body, the substance of our hope and the substance of our confidence and the substance of our salvation rests in what Christ did, not in anything that I have done. If you're going to hang on to something, hang on to the body, not the shadow. He says the body is of Christ. Our hope is in what he has done. Don't let anybody rob you of these things, because they are, because our real hope is in him. Our real hope is in what Christ has done in verse 17, not anything that we have done. The body, again, is a reference to the things that Christ has done. These pictures and observances are just shadows. They don't have any power to save anybody. Do you really think that making the sign of the cross across your chest and forehead is going to somehow get you into heaven? Paul says these things are just shadows. Some of them are good pictures in the Old Testament, but they're just pictures and shadows. Paul was worried about the effects of ritualism and legalism, but then quickly in closing, secondly, he also worried about the effects of spiritualism and mysticism. We won't take much time on this, but verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward, that reward being confidence and assurance and hope, in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment and ministered and knit together increases to the increase of God. Man, there's a lot going on that verse in there, which we don't have time for. But let me say this. There are those who would have us believe that the Bible and what Christ did was not enough to allow us to approach Christ on our own. As Baptists, we're big believers in the priesthood of the believer, which means you have the right to go directly to the very throne room of God. I don't need anyone or have to have anyone to approach God for me. I'm thankful when people pray for me, but it's not necessary for me to be able to have a relationship with God. There are those who would have us believe that we have to have something or someone else, another mediator. Look what he says in verse 18. Let no man beguile you through voluntary humility, worshiping angels and treating those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Many people tell us today that we have to have some kind of spirit guide. We have to have some kind of angel. This spiritual stuff has just gone crazy today, where people worship angels and spirit beings and spirit guides and so forth. But there are those who think we have to have some kind of spirit guide or angel or a person who can see and know things that we cannot. I have to have somebody much more spiritual than I am to put me in contact with God. That's the concept of today. And there are many religions out there who love to play on that. I have to have a priest to intercede for me with God. I have to have some type of spiritualist or a person who understands the spirit world. Some people believe that they have to have Mary. As honorable a woman as Mary, the mother of Jesus, was, she is not the access to God. She is not the intermediary to God. She is not the mediator between me and God. And there are those who believe that I have to have Mary intercede for me because I'm unable to make contact with God on my own. And adding on top of that, I must have a priest who puts me in contact with Mary who can put me in contact with God. That's not true. God deals directly with us. We just have to deal directly with Him. Others believe that we need some type of lesser being. This is all dealing with Gnosticism, which we don't have time to get into, but it's a belief that we need some lesser being who can do what we can't do, which is go directly to God. Paul warned us that those who claim unbiblical this, Paul warns that those who claim this claim an unbiblical false form of humility. He calls it a voluntary humility. It's kind of technical, but it basically means this. It's a phony humility. And you see that at the end of the verse, because it says, in this humility, they're puffed up in their fleshly mind. This is a person who comes along with great airs of religiosity, great outward signs of being extremely humble, and tells you that you can't really have access to God except through me, except through our church, except through some ritual. It's a person who wears religious-looking clothing, maybe, acts very humble, but then comes along and says, "The I am your access to God. Our church is your access to God." We all, listen this morning, we all need help understanding the Bible and how to be saved. I needed someone, Brother Nelson, to take the Bible and show me how to be saved. But I didn't have to have someone to go to God for me. We all need help. If you're not saved this morning, you know what you need? You need somebody to take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. But I can't save you. This church can't save you. Our people can't save you. And you don't have to have me to get access to God. You can go to God the way the Bible says, all on your own. Amen? 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul said this, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No pope or priest or Mary or any other person or any Baptist preacher or any church or any other being. Don't let anybody ever rob you of your hope by thinking that you don't have comfort hope because you didn't go through somebody, you didn't observe some ritual, or you got involved in something, that you're missing something. Just come through Christ. Amen. Don't let anybody rob you of your joy and confidence in those things. You don't need anyone with special vision or special revelation of God that only they have. You don't need anyone or some church that has special access that only they have. You don't need to experience some higher spiritual act like speaking in tongues or being slain in the Spirit. You don't need someone who professes to be a humble servant of God to touch you or lay hands on you or smack you in the forehead. You don't need anybody to light a candle for you or to hear your confession. You just need this book and what Christ did and maybe somebody to show you how to put that into practice. That's all you need. And you could be saved. Paul said, don't anybody rob you of your confidence and peace in Christ by convincing you that you've missed something, that there's more to knowing God than just finding Christ alone, more than what he did. Now Paul concludes verses 20 through and following. We're just going to read these. First of all, he says this. He says, if you've heard the truth in Christ and accepted him as your Savior, he is your only mediator. Why would you ever let anybody convince you that you need anything else? Look what he says in verse 20. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, if you are saved, from the rudiments of this world, from man's thinking and reasoning, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not and taste not and handle not. He says, why would you ever put yourself back under such a system? If you've been saved through Christ, cling to Him. Don't start adding rules and rituals and mysticism as the source of your joy. Just trust the fact that He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against you. He's nailed them to the cross and you are forgiven in Him. Secondly, why would you set aside God's word to let the doctrine or the teaching of some fallible man who is a sinner just like you rob you of your joy? It says in verse 22, which are to the perishing after the commandments and doctrines of men. He says such a thinking, rituals and signs and symbols and all this stuff, it's man's thinking. It's not God's. Just trust Him. And then thirdly, He says this, thirdly, verse 21 and 2. Thirdly, why would you put your hope in observances and rituals which are one day going to pass away? He said, all these things are passing away. You know, we're not going to be here forever. And all these rituals and symbols are passing away rather than just trusting the shed blood of Christ. And lastly, Paul said that all these things may look religious. Verse 23, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. He says, listen, I don't have time for it, but he says in verse 23, all this stuff looks very religious. A humble guy in a long robe and does signs and symbols and confessionals and observances and articles of jewelry and all the stuff that people do revolving around ritualism and observance. It looks very spiritual, doesn't it? He says, and denying yourself certain things, having rules and regulations. He says these, and the neglecting of the body. He says all of these things look very spiritual, but they don't meet the need of our flesh, which is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be changed in what I am. That's what we need. No ritual is going to change what you are. No baptism is going to change what you are. The only thing who can change, the only one who can change what you are, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me this morning. If you're saved, you know Him as your Savior, don't let anybody rob you of your joy. Don't let anybody come along and tell you, well, because you haven't spoken in tongues, or because you haven't done this, or because you haven't observed that, because you don't take part in this, then you're not saved. That's hogwash. Our joy and comfort for salvation comes through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after we get saved, is there a certain type of life we should live based on the Bible? Sure there is. Absolutely. It's not that we're freewheeling now. God doesn't save independent contractors. There is a way God's people are supposed to live, but that's not my hope. And I can't get there until, first of all, I deal with what I am and what I do. So if you're here today and you're saved, just trust Him. Aren't you glad today that you're saved? Amen. And that all the hope we have is in Him? That my indictments are blotted out. They're torn up out of the way. And I don't have to lay my head on my pillow at night worrying about that because it's covered in Christ. Now I should go forth, as verse 6 says, and live for Him as I have received Him. If you're saved today, then you should instinctively know that. And then if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, if you were to die right now, you don't know if you go to heaven or not, I got good news for you. I can't save you. Our church can't save you. I can't give you a 12-step program that you can go home and do and then you will be saved. But what we can do is show you in the Bible how to take what Jesus did on the cross and apply it to your life so that God can take your sin out of the way, so that He can blot out the ordinances that are against you, and how you can know Him as your Savior and find your hope and comfort in Him. We can show you that. We can't get saved for you. You don't have to have us, but you need somebody to at least show you in the Scriptures what you need to do. We'd count it an honor and a privilege to be able to do that. If you're Dan, you're not sure you're saved, we're going to have a verse of invitation. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. You can step out, come right down front. I'll meet you right here and just go, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I just don't know if I am or not. But I do know this much. I'm missing something, and I need something in my life. And I think this might be what I need. And we'd love to show you in the Scriptures how you can know Him as your Savior. And you can decide what you're going to do. If you are here today and you're saved, maybe you just need to come and say, I just want to thank God for the comfort, joy, and peace that we can have only in Him. Or maybe you need to come today and say, you know what, I am saved, I know it. But the trouble is, I know there's a certain way we should be living, and I'm not living what I'm professing to be. I'm not living the life that I should be living. I want to get started doing that this morning. I want to rededicate my life. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around this morning. We have a verse of invitation as we always do, respecting each other's privacy today. If you're today and you're saved, you just want to come thank God for saving you, you can do that. Or maybe you just want to come maybe and pray for others who might be here who aren't. The invitation is certainly open to you. If you are saved, say, you know what, preacher, I understand rules and regulations and living by a certain code doesn't save me, but I also understand that, you know, that there is certainly a way that as a child of God I ought to be living. And I know that because of the Christ who dwells within me. And I need to get to living my life like I should. I'm tired of the guilt of that. I just want to start serving Him. You can come. And then lastly, if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, I mean, why are you here? If you're not sure you're saved today, if you don't have that peace that only He can give, why don't you just come and at least get some information. Let us show you in the Bible how to be saved. I promise you, I give you my word, we won't pressure you. We won't make you do anything. We won't hold on to you until you make a decision. You can just say no. No, thank you. But we would love to take the Bible and help you in any way we can. Wouldn't it be good to leave out of here today knowing one way or the other? Just step out and come and say, preacher, I'd like to know more.